Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
But I've found it a wonderful privilege being here these last 3 days. I don't know how your brain is coping, but after this morning, mine is kind of swimming. And whether you feel like you need more input now is a moot point. But I think also there's been just an amazing sense of convergence between so many of the different sessions we've had. And if you still have some degree of mental agility, I imagine you'll see all sorts of points of convergence again between some of the things we heard this morning and what I want to walk you through this afternoon. Over the last couple of years, I've conducted some research with some secondary school students, but I have to confess that my research sample has been rather small. In fact, it's been a sample of two students, and I also have to confess that my research has been rather in-house, quite literally. I've spent a lot of time talking to my two youngest daughters over dinner and interviewed them extensively regarding their experience at school. Although the sample is small, I can assure you that it is a diverse sample. One is an extrovert and one is an introvert. One's right-brained and one's left-brained. One loves school and one doesn't love it so much. And one's year 12, the other is year 9. And just as I've interacted with my daughters, these are the youngest of five kids that I have. My older kids are married in their 20s, and these two are at school. Just as I interact with them about school, there are a couple of theme tunes that I just want to kickstart with this afternoon. One outcome of this research is that students constantly assess their teachers. And you may well think that in the classroom, you are the one doing the assessing, but I can tell you otherwise. There are students constantly assessing their teachers, and the assessment is less nuanced, less gracious, more ruthless than any assessment that you will ever do. I can assure you that over dinner, teachers are dissected at our place, and we hear about the good ones and the bad ones, the interesting ones and the boring ones, the organized ones and the disorganized ones. I was going to say the modernist ones and the postmodernist ones, and now I have to add the metamodernist ones, though, to be honest, my daughters have not yet talked about that. We hear about the awesome ones and the ones that they hope they won't get again next year. Of course, they talk about a whole lot of other stuff. They talk about their peer groups and their friendship groups that seem to me to be just unbelievably complicated. They talk about school activities that are generally assessed in advance to be lame and afterwards are awesome. But amidst these other conversations, I'm just struck by how much they talk about their teachers. And the other thing then that comes out of this is not only do they constantly talk about their teachers, but a student's view of their teacher significantly influences their view of the subject and perhaps even of the school. I remember that very clearly in my own experience. When I was at high school, I just began to get interested in schoolwork and study and books when I was about 16. I was a classic late developer boy. And one of the key things that triggered my interest and excitement at that point was my history teacher. Form 6 in New Zealand, year 11, there was this history teacher who I just loved. She was engaging, she was dynamic, she was down to earth and plain, she was fun, and she brought history alive. And I started at 16 years old to love history. And because of her, I went on to study history at university and eventually did my master's in that. What fascinates me is that a generation later, exactly the same thing happened to one of my sons. In year 11, my third child had a history teacher whom he loved. She brought history alive for him. She pleaded with the school that she have the same teacher next year. He then went on and about 2 weeks ago he completed a BA in history at Melbourne University. Generations apart, exactly the same experience. I was talking to this with the older of my daughters here when I was asking permission if I could put a photo up and talk about the research that I'd done with her, and I said, is this true? Do you agree with this, that your view of the teacher significantly colours your view of the subject? And she put it in the colloquial terms of a 17-year-old and said, yeah, if the teacher sucks, the subject sucks. And so that's a pretty plain message, but it's reality. And I begin with these anecdotal perspectives because they highlight something I really want to stress this afternoon, and that is that you as teachers, you as educationalists, are profoundly impacting and influential in the lives of those that you teach. And I think we can very easily have the impression that we're in this culture where there's so much noise going on in their lives. There's all the social media, their peer groups, entertainment, movies, all the busyness of their after-school lives. We can feel that that is all the stuff that is shaping their hearts, and we barely get a squeak in their lives. But that's not the case. Teachers in schools have kids for the best hours of the day, for most days of the week, for most weeks of the term. And you deeply impress and impact and shape those that you teach. And the impact, both from the culture around and from peers and from social media, the impact from that and the impact from us as educators and from teachers in the classroom is an impact that shapes their hearts. And it's that concept that I want us to think through this afternoon. What does it mean to be shaping hearts? What is the heart? What does it mean for the human heart to function? How does it function? How does it tick and operate? And therefore, how is it shaped? Those are the three questions I want to address this afternoon. The first of those two are really going to require us to think biblically and theologically about the human heart. And the third starts to take us more in the distinctly specific area of education and how we as teachers shape the hearts of our students. So let's begin with this question. What is the heart? If you talk about getting to the heart of a matter, then you talk about getting to the essence of it, the real thing, what it's really about. And that is exactly how the Bible speaks of the human heart. The heart is the center of our being. It is the real me. It's who I really am, the essence of who I am. We need to think differently from the way we often think. Very often we think in Western culture in terms of a dualism between the head and the heart. And so the head is intellectual and rational. It's about thinking. It's the mind. And the heart is about feelings and emotions. And we know that some people are more rational and some people are more emotional. Some people are all head. Some people are all heart. That's a typical Western way of thinking. But in biblical thinking, the human being is conceived much more holistically. And if the heart is the essence, the very center and core of who we are as a person, it includes our thinking. The mind, the intellect, our capacity to think is a fundamental part of our heart, of who we really are. But in biblical thinking, that thinking dimension of the heart is not just about the acquisition of knowledge, the accumulation of information. It's about the capacity of the mind to then believe and to be convinced and to be persuaded and to be convicted. The heart in Scripture is to be a heart that discerns. We're to have a heart of understanding. Ultimately, we're to have a heart of wisdom. So in biblical thinking, the mind, the thinking is part of the heart, but we've got to think of that very broadly. And feelings and emotions are part of the heart, but we've also got to think of that more broadly than we often do. When the Bible speaks about the heart in that emotional sense, it's not just the emotions of happiness or sadness or anger or peace. The Bible speaks at that emotional level about the deep drives and longings and passions and yearnings of our heart. The things that we love and therefore chase after, the things we pursue, the things that grip us, the things that revolt us and that we run away from. So when we put these different dimensions together, we come to a concept of the heart that I think can be put in this diagram. I think it's helpful to think of the human heart as consisting of these four faculties. The mind is deliberately portrayed there at the top of the heart because the mind is the entrance point. It's the way in which the rest of our human heart receives the inputs, and we intellectually receive them and process them. And God has given us this capacity to think and learn and understand. But the things that we know are not meant to just be cold, abstract truths. The things that we know are to be pressed upon our conscience. The conscience is this inner faculty of the human heart that God has given us that innately makes judgments and assessments. The conscience innately, intuitively assesses right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. I like to think of it in terms of a smoke alarm. We have in our kitchen, a smoke alarm. And a kitchen is a very frustrating place to have a smoke alarm, as you probably know, because every time you burn the toast, off it goes, beeping away. And we produce the tea towel and do this kind of, you know, worshipful wave to try and distribute the smoke and stop the thing bleeping. And some people's consciences are like that. Some people's consciences are highly sensitive, and they very readily feel guilty. They very readily feel bad, even when they shouldn't. The smoke alarm is going off when really it ought not to. I remember as a boy at school, the teacher would come up the front of the class and say, "Somebody in this room has done this." And I would go red in the face and feel bad, even though I hadn't done it. That's a classic case of an overly sensitive conscience. Other people's consciences are like a smoke alarm that has no batteries. The house can be burning down and there will not be a bleep. The Bible talks then about people have seared consciences. They can sin with abandon and they don't feel bad about it. That usually is the result of a process. You know the process. The first time you do something wrong, you feel terribly bad and ashamed and you hide it and you feel guilty. But if you do that wrong thing often enough, you will flatten the battery. And eventually you can do it without squirming. God has given us this faculty, this inward judge of ourselves and of the world around us. In our fallen state, our conscience doesn't work quite right. But God's word is meant to renew our conscience so that we have a God sense of what's right and wrong, true and false, and how we stand before him. Now, when the mind is informed and has knowledge and understanding and belief about something, and that has been pressed upon the conscience, we're hardwired to act. We're hardwired to do something about that. And the will is our God-given capacity to think, to choose and to decide and to take action. But I've got down at the bottom of the heart this category called the passions. And it's deliberately at the bottom because this is the deepest part of the heart. our desire, our deep desires, our loves, our pursuits. Older writers would have called this affections, the affections of the heart. These are incredibly powerful. These passions and desires of our hearts are powerful enough to overwhelm reason. And again, we've seen in some of the earlier presentations, adverts shown. And the advertising industry doesn't usually appeal to you by appealing to things directly in the mind and certainly not in the conscience. The advertising industry generally goes for your passions. It goes for images of desires and longings that we have and wants you to take a straight line from passions to will, short-circuiting, if possible, your mind and conscience. The reality then is these four faculties work together in the human heart so that what we love is what we think about. What we do is shaped by what we know. What we believe shapes our self-judgments and our assessments of the world around us. I think this is what the heart is, and it's what the Bible means when it talks about the heart. It's, if you like, the CPU of the human being, the central processing unit that receives all the inputs, and these are the faculties that will process all the inputs of life. Whether those inputs are from peers and culture or from teachers and the educational system. The hearts of your students are processing in these four ways all those inputs. Obviously then, the human heart, understood this way, can be found in different conditions. And the Bible most fundamentally identifies two different heart conditions. Those who are saved and those who are unsaved. And I think it's actually a very helpful way for us to think about what it means to be born again, what conversion is. In the unregenerate heart, Scripture speaks of the mind being darkened, the conscience seared, the will rebellious, and the passions ungodly. It's a mind that rejects the things of God, a heart that's hardened against God, the passions and the desires lead it in all sorts of directions away from godliness. But the work of grace, the work of regeneration, of new birth, of new life, is to enlighten the mind so that all of a sudden truths about God and his world start to make sense. We start to understand them and believe them. And as we believe those new things, they start to convict us. And in our conscience, we start to think differently about the way that we live. So things that we used to be able to do, we start to feel bad about. And our very passions and desires are changed. Things that once were incredibly boring and of absolutely no interest to us, like church and Bible and relationship with parents, for example, all of a sudden, when the heart has changed, there are new passions and desires. And that leads to changed behavior. The will makes different choices. That's a really helpful way to understand conversion. Conversion is not just knowing gospel facts and saying, I believe them. Someone can say, look, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. He died and rose again. I believe he's my Savior. You can say that and not have a changed heart. Conversion is not just an act of the will, perhaps expressed in a certain way, putting your hand up, going forward at a meeting, saying the sinner's prayer. So often we're reductionistic in our understanding of what it means for someone to be saved. What it means to be saved is God in his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seizes our heart and renews it, awakens mind, conscience, will, and passions. And that's why the Bible constantly talks about the heart. Here are some well-known verses. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. The Lord advising Samuel on whom to appoint as king. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. David, who was chosen of king after his sin with Bathsheba, prayed, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." And the promise of the new covenant fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Now there are hundreds, literally hundreds of verses in Scripture about the heart. And what it's thinking about every time is the center and soul of our being, mind, conscience, will, and passions. And that means for us as educationalists, the most important thing is always the heart. If that's the most important thing to God, it should be the most important thing to us. The most important concern we have is the heart condition of our students. And to get to know our students is not just to get to know their names and their faces, but it's to get to know their hearts. How do they think? Where's their conscience at? What are the choices that they're making and why? What are the deep desires and passions and longings of their heart? This morning, Christine Toe referred to James Smith, and this is one of the things he says in the extremely helpful book, Desiring the Kingdom. "Many Christian schools, colleges, and universities, particularly in the Protestant tradition, have taken on board a picture of the human person that owes more to modernity and the Enlightenment than it does to the holistic biblical vision of human persons. In particular, Christian education has absorbed a philosophical anthropology that sees human persons as primarily thinking things." And if that's fundamentally your understanding of what a student is, a thinking thing, then the main job in Christian education is to download into their minds a Christian worldview, Christian perspectives, biblical teaching, biblical understanding. But Smith continues with this. "What if education is not primarily about the absorption of ideas and information, but about the formation of hearts and desires? What if education was primarily concerned with shaping our hopes and passions, our visions of the good life, and not merely about the dissemination of data and information as inputs to our thinking?" And I think that really is the enormous challenge of Christian education, to see it not primarily about getting the right information into their heads, but thinking about how do we do this Christian education thing in a way that is heart formative and impacts not only the mind but also the conscience, the will, and the passions? And I think Christian churches, Christian preaching, Christian education very, very often just goes for mind and will. Know this, do this. What I particularly want to bring into your picture of the human heart are those other two faculties that we underrate, the conscience and the passions or the desires. Okay, that's my answer to the first question, what is the heart? But we need to think a bit more about how the heart works. It's not enough to know what it is. We've really got to start to understand, okay, how does it function and operate and tick? I know, believe it or not, what a car is. I know what an engine is, but I cannot work on an engine. I'm afraid I don't have a mechanical bone in my body. I know very few car parts, and I try to avoid conversation with blokes about cars because I don't know how they go. But with a human heart, if we're parents, if we're teachers, if we're educators, it's essential that we don't just know what the heart is in biblical thing, but we know how it operates, because we're in the business of shaping hearts. And I think one of the most interesting and significant verses about the heart is this verse where Jesus talks about it in Matthew 15. Have a look at what he says. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. I think that's a very interesting statement, because in a way it's the opposite of what we often think. We often think it's the movies we see, the books we read, the people we hang out with, the culture around us that is shaping our heart. All these things are the inputs and they form the heart. But Jesus is actually here saying the opposite. He's saying, no, it's the heart that makes choices about all those other things. If I put it this way, that the condition of the heart chooses your movies and your actions and your words and your places and your friendships and your decisions. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks and that sexual immorality flows and so on. So, you know, when you have this little boy in prep or grade one, and he just has this sort of delight in saying naughty words, as little boys seem to enjoy doing, it's not that those naughty words are making his heart naughty. It's his naughty heart enjoys saying naughty words. The flow is primarily the other way around. It's not that sexual immorality fundamentally is the thing that makes your heart impure. No, your impure heart craves sexual immorality. It's not that a frustrating situation makes me angry. I mean, it feels like that's what's going on, but more fundamentally, a frustrating situation sets up a condition for you to see what lives in my heart. And what lives in my heart may be anger, frustration, bitterness, rage, or it may be patience, humility, gentleness, just a quiet trust in the sovereignty of God. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the heart is the root, and all these other things are the fruit. So we still have to get then to the heart of the matter. How does this heart really work? What forms the heart? Well, I really believe that at the heart of the Bible's teaching about the heart is the reality that our hearts were made to worship. God made our hearts. He gave us minds, consciences, wills, affections for himself. He gave us hearts that crave him and love him and are hardwired to worship him. But when we're cut off from God, when we reject him, then our hearts will still worship. I love the way G.K. Chesterton puts it. When man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing, he worships anything. That once we're cut off from God, our hearts will latch on to 1,000 other gods and idols as we pursue our plastic Edens, because we're chasing what we lost. We want intimacy, we want pleasure, we want joy, we want fun, we want community. We want a sense of purpose. We want beauty. And so our hearts chase that. And then the God, the true God, or the gods of our hearts are expressed in all the things that we do. And those choices, sorry, I just flicked on too fast there. Those choices of the heart then feed the idol. So there is this two-way process. Our heart makes choices, speaks words, goes places, does things, and those things that we do then feed and grow the God of our heart. That's why things become addictive. That's why we chase harder and harder, even if we're feeling emptier and emptier. And it's also why relationship with God grows. Because if God is at the center of your heart, and through worship and service and love and community and prayer and the word you feed your love of God, then God as it were, grows in your heart and becomes more precious to you, becomes larger to you. The real issue of the human heart, then, is what does it worship? What does it bow down to? Because what the heart bows to is what will determine its choices and actions and attitudes and values. If the heart bows down to self, if it's basically a hedonistic heart, if the God that we have primarily enthroned is me, then the choices of the heart will be choices of those things that make me feel good, that make me feel valued, that give me joy and pleasure. Conversely, if the God and idol of the heart is scientific rationalism, will produce a different set of values and choices and actions and words and interests. If the belief of the heart, the idol of the heart, is Buddhism, it will produce another set. And if it is Jesus Christ enthroned in our heart, it will produce a different set of words and values and actions and loves and pursuits. That's how the heart works and operates. That's how it functions. So now we need to come to our third question. How's the heart shaped? If that's what the heart is, really the CPU of the human being, and if that's how it operates, it's fundamentally a worshipping thing, not a thinking thing, then how do we, as teachers, as educationalists, shape the heart? How do we shape the hearts of our students? How do we influence these hearts while simultaneously they're being shaped by all these other things going on in the world around them? Culture, media, peers. But let me kickstart with this reality. We can't change our own hearts, let alone the hearts of anyone else. I can't convert my children. I can't save them. You can't save the children in your classroom. The only thing that can change their hearts fundamentally is the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be the savior of the kids in your school. Folks, the Messiah has already been appointed and you didn't get the job. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I am very, very glad, really, for this theological truth that we can't save people. We can't convert people. What an onerous burden that would be on us as teachers if we were responsible for changing the hearts of the kids in our class. That is a sovereign work of God. And that also means, then, that education is not the savior of the world. And I think so often we're given that impression. Our politicians often talk that way, that if only we can get education into this community, then that community will be transformed. Education is seen as the great savior of the human race. But education can't change the heart. All education can do is make a sinner an educated sinner. It makes a little brat an intelligent little brat. A moral person, a smart moral person. So C.S. Lewis, again, gets a quotation. Education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. So if we take on board these two realities, we, We can't change people's hearts, and education is not the saviour of the world. What can we do? Well, remember before, we've said the heart is this worshipping thing, and what it worships will produce certain actions, and then those things feed the idols of the heart. So what we can do is set before people's worshipping hearts a compelling view of a God-centered life, and then work to engage their hearts in exploring and enjoying God's world. And I think this takes us right to the heart of what we can and must do in Christian education. And I want to break that down. We'll take it in two pieces. First of all, what we can do is set before people a compelling view of a God-centered life. What we're really doing is, alongside all the other idols that their hearts may have erected, we set before them this compelling picture of the true and the living God. I think this happens at the macro level of school life. It's not so much subject specific, it's in the entirety of the school's life and the educational system. We are setting before them an alternative to all the false gods and false promises and false realities that they live with all the time, and we're seeking to put a compelling view of what life looks like when God is at the center. I can't change their hearts, but I can show them what it looks like when God is at the center of their heart. We're providing an alternative, a real alternative, to all the other stories and narratives, idols, and possibilities of the human heart. But as we do that, we have to do that, I think, very winsomely. This is not about downloading into their brains information about a Christian worldview. It's about us living a Christian worldview before them. Said at the beginning, teachers are powerfully influential in the lives of students. And you can live your Christian faith and your Christian worldview in compelling ways. This comes through just in your love for kids, in your authenticity, in your graciousness. What you're doing is you're taking the values of the kingdom to come, the kingdom of heaven, and embodying them and living them out just in the way that you relate to kids. Quite apart from your subject matter, quite apart from lessons on Christian world and life view, it is you yourself, it's me, as I relate to the students I teach, that is winsomely trying to set before them a picture of the God-centered life. And that then needs to be embodied and embedded into the very fabric of our school systems, our structures, our policies. We have to ask ourselves constantly questions like this. Does our leadership approach embody the values of the kingdom of heaven? Does our discipline system reflect the values of the kingdom of heaven? Do our relationships with students portray the values of the kingdom of heaven? We need this compelling vision of a God-centered life embedded into the very fabric of school life. And, as well as doing it winsomely and embedding it in school life, we do it overtly. I think we name it, and we keep pointing out to them the reason we do this, the reason I care for you, the reason we discipline like this is because we're reflecting the values of the kingdom of heaven. So that's at a kind of a whole school level. Our aim is to give this compelling alternative to all the other idols that their hearts are pursuing. But then we can do more as we drill down perhaps into different ages, different subjects, as we come into the classroom, and there, in that context, work to engage their hearts in exploring God's world. We want to think very intentionally in the way that we teach. How am I going to engage their minds? How am I going to engage their consciences? How do I engage their will? How do I engage their passions and desires and affections? I want to walk through these four things. I'll just make some suggestions about engaging the heart as we teach. Necessarily, this differs enormously from age to age and subject to subject, so I kind of have to fly a bit higher and you have to try and think about how to bed this down in the situation in which you teach. But let's have a think about it. First of all, as teachers, we want to engage our students' minds. Now, everyone knows that. That's like the most basic thing you could say about teaching. We always think of education as engaging people's minds. But again, we have to get a right take on this. Today, there is a flood of information. And because there is so much information available, information is basically boring. And if your class consists mostly of information, it's probably going to be boring because they can find that information out for themselves if they try, and they can find it from websites and blogs and movies and other places that are probably more exciting than you. Even while I'm lecturing tertiary students, they are Googling to check up the things that I say, to add detail, to correct me if I'm wrong, or to go to some completely different website if I'm boring. If our teaching is just about information, we've really missed out on the opportunity to engage their minds. What we want to do is take them on a journey from information to knowledge, to understanding, and to wisdom. And if we're going to take them on that journey, then we have to teach them to think. That's a fairly fresh concept, but we want to teach kids how to think. And this is one of the unique distinctives of being Christian educators, because they have all these other inputs from the culture and from their peers, but most of those inputs are not teaching them how to think. They're just inputs. We want to teach them how to think biblically, and how to think flexibly about their world, about what we are teaching them. So some quick thoughts on what that might mean in practice. In the first place, I think it means we have to labor to teach with great clarity. We will never engage people's minds if their minds are in a fog. If they're overwhelmed by information, if it's just an information dump, if it's confusing, if it's illogical, if it's ill-planned, if you're just reading out of a textbook, then that will just make minds and eyes glaze over. I think as teachers, one of the most important things we've got to do is just labor really hard to get things crystal clear and sharp and distilled and to have great clarity in our teaching. There are plenty of people around who have the gift of making simple things complicated. But teachers really need to have the gift of making complicated things simple without being simplistic. So labor, whatever you do in your lesson prep, whatever age, whatever subject, labor to be extremely clear in order to engage their minds. But then beyond that, I think we need, as we try to help kids to think, we need to engage them in asking questions. Typically, the educational process has the teacher asking questions and the students answering them. But whilst we want to begin there, more and more we want kids to be exploring and thinking and processing and thinking outside the box so that they are stimulated by the information that they're looking at. And one of the key ways in which we will stimulate their minds to think and to ask questions is to stimulate imagination. Imagination is a faculty of the mind that enables us to image things that are not. The imagination enables us to see in the mind's eye other worlds, other creatures, other possibilities. The imagination takes us outside of our immediate, present, physical, real constraints, and you can create whole worlds. Sadly, lots of kids are never being taught now to live with imagination, because they'll play computer games where they don't have to imagine anything. Someone else brilliantly has created another world for them, and they just, you know, push the buttons and make it operate. There's a huge difference then between a little kid who's given an iPad with some games to play on and a kid who in a good old-fashioned way is given a box and said and told, play. Because with that box, they're going to have to think about what that box could be. And they start to create another world. I think from the very youngest ages, we want to help kids to be creative and imaginative, and then feed them lots of creative and imaginative literature. And read to them. Read copious amounts of imaginative literature. And model in your teaching, in your way of thinking, an imaginative mind, so that yours is a mind that doesn't just get up and rattle through the lesson plan and work your way through the curriculum and read out of the textbook, but they see in you a mind that's exploring possibilities and asking questions and looking outside the box. As we teach in that way, I think we will engage their minds. But we also want to engage their consciences. We want them to take those things that we're talking about and the things that they're starting to think about, and we want them actually to make judgments and assessments and evaluations. We want their acquired knowledge to be pressed against their consciences so that they start to actually say, yep, that's right and that's wrong. That's good and that's not good. Why is that not good? We want them to have a sense of good and evil, truth and falsehood. And in our climate of moral relativity, this is one of the most distinct contributions of Christian education. We want to awaken the conscience and encourage these kids to form convictions. We want them over time to form a host of convictions. We want them to have convictions about life and death, about morality and ethical issues and gender issues and sexuality issues and scientific ethical issues and justice and equality. We want them to form a host of different convictions. And I love the concept that Albert Muller speaks of when he speaks of convictional intelligence. You know the theory of multiple intelligences, that there are different ways, if you like, of being intelligent. Once upon a time, IQ tests basically just tested your literacy and your numeracy. And that, for me, as a boy, was a very bad and unhelpful thing. When I was a young kid, I used to be a terribly embarrassing thing to confess now, but I was a boy soprano. And there was this time when I was being recruited for a choir, a boys' choir, and the headmaster of the school that had this fairly reputable boys' choir wanted me to go, and he said to my parents, if we get Murray to do an IQ test, and if he scores well, then I'll be able to give him a scholarship, and he can come to the school and get into the choir. So it sounded like a good plan. I sat this IQ test. And he comes back to my parents afterwards and he says, look, we don't really know what happened. Like, the boy can sing, but his IQ is so low, it's kind of awkward and I don't know how to give him a scholarship. And he had to find a way to bend the rules to give someone with an IQ as low as mine into his school. You see, mine is not a mind that just loves numbers and is naturally a literary mind. Thankfully, since I was a little boy, educationalists have started to write about musical intelligence and spatial intelligence and kinesthetic intelligence and linguistic intelligence and all these multiple intelligences. But what a brilliant one this is to add to our sense of multiple intelligence, this convictional intelligence. What Albert Mohler is saying is when people have formed strong convictions about a whole range of issues and they are well-informed convictions, they're convictions that have grown out of thinking clearly and processing things and wrestling with situations, then they form this large body of convictions such that they can intuitively make good choices when ethical and moral dilemmas and difficult situations arise. They have convictional intelligence. There's the intelligence to make an intuitive and prompt and good choice. And I think that's exactly what we want when kids leave our schools, isn't it? That there has been this well-formed capacity, not just to know a whole lot of stuff, but to make right choices and to rightly assess themselves and their world and all the other stuff that surrounds them. And so we'll do that by some of these things that I don't have time to elaborate on, but I think we need to be interacting on moral dilemmas, exposing the myth of neutrality, appealing to their consciences, and bringing to bear biblical perspectives. Loads of other people are not going to go there with them. No one else is going to be helping them to form strong convictions. We're in a unique place. Thirdly, very briefly on this one, we want to engage action. We know that in education we want to move from theory to action, from knowing to doing. We want to create a culture in our schools that what we know, what we come to believe and understand, what we've become convicted of, moves us to serve in God's world. And I'm not going to elaborate this because in many ways I think this is something loads of Christian schools are doing wonderfully well. I'm thinking of mission projects and social justice projects and service and engagement in family and community. Those things that are outside of the curriculum are a hugely important formative part of the education process, where we help students and young people to take action as servants in God's world. But let me come to what I called before the bottom of the heart, the passions, the affections. Calvin Siervelt says, "A good teacher, I believe, will always have something about him or her of being the most unforgettable character I've met," to the younger generation of students who sit at their feet. There are teachers you can remember, aren't there? Just a few, perhaps, that stand out from when you were at school. I think of my history teacher. I think of my maths teacher, who was an eccentric, crazy guy. He taught maths absolutely brilliantly. We used to know if you got into his class, you would do well. But one of his techniques for teaching maths well was being stupid. One of his most common sayings was, people remember silly things. That's why they always remember me. And he would do really silly things. Now, I'm not advocating that you necessarily have to be silly or have to be eccentric. But if we're going to engage the affections, the passions of students, one of the things that will engage that is passion on our part. You may remember the movie from 1989, Dead Poets Society. And in that movie, going into this very, very traditional boys' school is the character played by Robin Williams. And this new English teacher is so passionate. Now, philosophically, he's a romantic and he's a secular humanist. But he understands deeply that passion ignites passion. And he takes these boys on a journey of learning to seize the day, carpe diem, of learning, as he says at one point, to suck out passion from the marrow of life. And it's his own passion and his own eccentricity and his own capacity to move outside all the structures and the usual things that then draw these boys to be fascinated by Shakespeare and other dead poets. There's something else that that teacher, Keating, in the movie understands. Not only that passion ignites passion, but freedom fosters passion. He grasps profoundly that if the educational system is all about rules and structures, systems, memorization, tests, assessment, regulation, reports, if that's what education is fundamentally about, it kills passion. If our students are to become passionate about the things they're studying, they will need scope, freedom, to explore, to pursue, to think, to follow the things that they love, to be creative and to be imaginative. Not everything can be set. Not everything should be timed. Not everything should be assessed. I'm in the tertiary sector, and I have to say, the assessment tail wags the dog. Assessment drives us crazy. Everything is about assessment. And you can assess and assess and assess such that you have no time to actually teach. Who knows what you're assessing because you haven't had time to teach them anything. No time to engage their consciences or stir their passions or see action flowing out of the stuff that has gripped their hearts. No, you've just got to assess and mark them to a grid and cut and paste the comment that belongs to the particular number that they have achieved. The bureaucratization of education kills passion. And so we need to find ways of giving time and space so that kids can enjoy and learn and pursue the passions of their hearts. Well, my time is about done. I want to finish just by saying this one thing. The most important thing you take into the classroom is not your lesson plan, it's not your curriculum, it's not the textbook, it's not your IT. The most important thing you take into the classroom is your own heart, yourself. And if you go into the classroom as someone whose mind is keenly engaged with what you teach and with the students in the room, and if you go in there with deep-seated convictions and things you are utterly passionate about and you love, and that the kids have a sense that you love the subject and you love them and you love learning and you love education, and if you have a great desire to see that translate into action in their lives, if you take in a warm, godly, dynamic, God-centered heart, you have enormous potential to shape and impact the hearts of the students God has given you. You can't change their hearts, but God uses means. And one of the means he will use to change the hearts of many, many kids are teachers like you and me. Don't think it's hopeless. Don't think it's too hard. Enjoy this incredible privilege we have of rubbing our hearts against the hearts, the minds, consciences, wills, and passions of loads of kids. Thank you very much.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.